Good afternoon, peeps. I'm going to be reading as Chris continues his travels through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 4, so I will be reading chapter 4. You, however, will be listening to chapter 4 or following along. It just depends what you would like to do. So let's begin in chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
I just can't explain it. The feeling that you have when you grow up, in the way I grew up, it was horrible. In one respect, I really grew up in a nice family. I mean, I had my moments with my father, etc. But I'm speaking religiously. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. It was a mixed marriage. My father was a Protestant, and my mom promised to raise the kids Catholic. So, as being raised Catholic, I went to Mass all the time. I was baptized at the age of 2 weeks, and then I was confirmed, I think it was fourth grade. I got slapped by the bishop of the Archdiocese of Cleveland. If you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you get there, that's when they make you the soldier of Christ at your confirmation. It's a really weird situation. I thought the way a person gets to heaven, and I was thinking about how to get to heaven for a long time, even when I was young, very, very young, even before I went to first grade, thought, how does a person get to heaven? And I'd hear about somebody dying, and it would disturb me, but not as much as later in life, as I was growing older. And it was very, very difficult, but you can't imagine, unless you were raised that way, you can't imagine the despair you feel in knowing that there's no way you can know you can go to heaven. It's just the worst feeling that you ever have. So you really, what you do is that they teach you how to try to get to heaven by good works. You do the best you can in terms of doing the good works and all those kinds of things. And I tried my best. Now I thought, I never got drunk. I never drank with my friends. Various reasons for that. I didn't want to go to hell, number one. Number two, I didn't want to have brain damage. And some of those guys got brain damage. Some of those guys, it was the alcohol that was the big deal when I was growing up. In my high school of about 1,500, they had maybe five people doing drugs. If you had five people years later, 20 years, 30 years later, if you had five people not doing drugs, that was amazing in that high school. And I did these things. I shoveled Mr. Atwood's, this guy, I realized how nice a guy he was later in life after he had died. But he was like mean Mr. Atwood, just unbelievable. My ball would go into his yard. He was adjacent to our property. My ball would go into his yard. We'd hop the fence. He'd go out of his mind if he caught us, you know. So I would shovel his driveway and shovel his front walk so I could get points with God. I wanted God to know that I'm really a good person and I'm doing good works. This is the trap. This is the incredible trap that I found myself in. And as I was growing up, I found myself just sinfulness big time. And I couldn't deal with it. I didn't know how to deal with it, you know. So I'd go to confession and then feel cleansed for a little bit. I felt absolved of those sins. And then I'm walking home from the confession, you know, going to church and going to confession. And I'm walking home. I had to go back, you know. That's how I felt. I needed the priest with me 24/7, 365 and a quarter, which was yesterday. The quarter was. So I mean, you look at this and you say to yourself, what despair? The quiet despair of people, not knowing, from a religious point of view. And so for me, I thought what I was believing was Christianity, not realizing that it wasn't. And my friend, John Gorman, he hitchhiked all the way from the University of Louisville just to tell me about Jesus Christ. He hitchhiked 8 hours. He was a flanker back for the University of Louisville football team, and he hitchhiked just to tell me, because some guy told him how he could know for sure he could go to heaven when he died. And I thought he had played a couple of games without his helmet, you know, hit the goalpost or whatever. And so it took a Protestant, a Methodist, to tell me about Jesus Christ when he told me that God loved me. And I thought, oh, you can't know that. Us Catholics got a corner on God. you're going to hell because you're a Methodist. That's exactly what I thought. And when he told me that I could know for sure I could go to heaven when I die, it was amazing. It was just absolutely amazing. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Words, you know, verses to that effect. And it just blew me away. I write these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Just fantastic. I remember talking to Art and Al Stilisano. They were twins, and they liked to beat up people when in the neighborhood, you know. And so I never really got beat up by them, but the threat of it was always looming around me, you know. And they would say, "Hey, Chris," I'm in third grade, "Hey, Chris, why are you a Catholic? Why do you got to go to church all the time?" And I said, "Well, because, here's my answer, because I have faith." I'm in third grade saying this. And they go, "Yeah?" I said, "Yeah. It's a blind leap of faith." That's what I kept telling them, blind leap of faith. Third grader telling Art and Al, who are 2 years older than I, the fifth graders, about the blind leap of faith. I had no idea what I was talking about. But that's why I always envied them, because I had to go to Mass all the time. Holy days of obligation as well as Sunday, or you're going to go to hell. You eat meat on Friday, you're going to hell. That's exactly what it is. My friend John Gorman and I in sixth grade, when they changed that rule, we were sitting in Immaculate Conception grade school. And we were sitting there, and when they changed the rule, they said, "You can eat meat on Fridays now." I'll never forget this. We looked at each other and said, "What happened to all those people that went to hell eating meat on Friday?" I mean, that's exactly what we just looked at. Those guys are in hell right now, and they changed the rule? You know? It was quite a bondage, that's for sure. Then I realized something. When I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, it was by faith. And that's the title of my little subject this morning, is The Answer of Faith. In this passage that Bill read, and I hope you followed along, and thank you, Bill, for reading that passage, is in Romans chapter 4, 1 through 25, and I call it the answer of faith. The key word is answers. I was going to have findings. I had a whole bunch of key words, and I threw them all out, and I'm saying he's answered. There's five questions that he raises in this passage. And I thought, he's answering these questions. That's what he's doing. But I only have two answers, really, to the five questions. I had two answers, and that's actually sufficient. Paul gives two answers to questions raised in this passage regarding the salvation of our soul, in which we can rejoice. We can rejoice in this. Now, some guy wrote a book one time, The Dark Night of the Soul. And that was my life until 18 years of age, March 22nd, 1971. It was the dark night of my soul, my whole life up until this. I had no rejoicing. I had no rejoicing in any way, shape, or form, because I had no idea that a man or a woman, boy or girl, could go to heaven and know it. In fact, we had Father Kit. I don't know what his first name was. Father Kit came into sixth grade. John and I were in that classroom. And he told us, and I'll never forget this either, that it is, if you know that you're going to heaven for sure, that's called the sin of presumption. You're presuming on the grace of God. You cannot know that you're going to heaven. And that was horrible. You can't know. So when Bruce Midtower came to John at the University of Louisville and told him that he could know for sure he can go to heaven, He says, well, you know, he says, well, how do you know that? He goes, the Bible says it. And he goes, you got a trick Bible. Because the Bible, you can't know. And I thought, there's no way you can know. And when Dave Weibel told me I could know, nah, you can't know. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong here, you know. And the answer of faith, it's not an existential faith, a blind leap of faith. I cannot trust with my heart what my head rejects. If it doesn't make sense, if this isn't true and it doesn't make sense, well, first of all, I don't want to believe it. In fact, J.B. Phillips, I've got a little translation. He talks about how Abraham looked at the facts and placed his faith. It's really cool, a cool translation of verse 18. But we look at this, and it's the answer of faith is this. And so we look at these two answers. And in verses 1 through 8, Paul gives an answer to the situation, the what of our salvation. And in the balance of it, 9 through 25, Paul gives us the answer to the scope, to whom is of our salvation, to whom of our salvation, who does it go to, who shall it go to. And so we look at verses 1 through 8 and we see the situation of the law of works. The law of works. In other words, there is a law of works. That is to say, you have to do something in order to gain merit with God. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 4. Verses 1 and 2 and in verse 4 is, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? That's why I was going to say findings as a key word. Because I go, what did he find? What did Abraham find? As concerning the flesh, what did he find? And those are inextricably linked together. He found out something. Abraham found out something, and he found out one thing, that it was not by works of the law. Even though the law had not been given yet, he found out that it wasn't by the works of the law that he could do it. It wasn't by his effort. It wasn't by his effort at all. In Genesis 15:6, we see that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. How did he know that? How did he get that? It was by faith. He got it by faith. So what Paul is saying, what shall we say that Abraham our father hath pertaining to the flesh hath found? What did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory. Oh, yeah, that was me. You know, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I can do this with my own strength, my own works, my shoveling Atwood's driveway, all this kind of stuff, doing all these good works, walking the old lady across the street even when she didn't want to, all these kinds of things, thinking that I'm really doing a great job and I'm gaining merit with God, and it counted to nothing. What did it do? But not before God. You would say, wow, nice kid. Great kid. Cut the lawn for free. Shoveled the driveway. All this kind of stuff. Did all these really nice things that a kid would do in my neighborhood, you know. And you'd say, wow, nice kid, that Chris Schroeder. Nice boy. Nice boy. Really a good, but not before God. Not before God. So the situation of the law of works, look at verse 4. Now to him that works is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I owed that. I would owe it. So it's not by grace at all. It's not by God's unmerited favor to me. It's by I earned this. And what a horrible, horrible situation I found myself in. And being taught it all the way up through 1 through 6th grade, being taught this and thinking that there's only one way I can get to heaven. And this is exactly how I thought. It's only one way to get to heaven, that's to be a priest. because surely priests are going to heaven. That's exactly how I thought. So I'm thinking, I gotta be a priest, you know? And then I found out that I like girls too much, and I'm thinking, this is a problem. This is a big problem. This is gonna be a problem for me. You know, this is gonna be a real problem for me. But I looked at this and I said to myself, okay, it's the law of works. And you know, in Romans chapter 8, and I don't want to steal the thunder from Romans 8, and I don't think it'll be a problem. I think we'll be able to handle it. But Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, look at that with me. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, the law, and he's making this comparison and will through the whole chapter, that the law could never make a man or a woman, boy or girl, righteous. Could never do it. You're always owing. You're always paying. You're always giving in terms of, I've got to have a right stand before God by my own effort. And you'll never achieve it. You will never get there. So it can't be this way. It can't be this way. The way of an individual before God, it's really quite over. The law of works. The situation of law works that presented before me, and I just could never, not only wrap my mind around it, wrap my life around it. I could never do it. You know how it is, don't you? About living a law, by the law. I mean, it is very tough. I often thought to myself that Roman Catholicism and Judaism were so linked together, so paralleled. You know, the Jews had to do these things on, you know, he couldn't walk on a Sabbath day, certain distances and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, that's me. That's me all the time. That's the way it was for me all the time. Holy day of obligation. Can't eat meat on Friday. All these laws that I had to do. And it would never make me righteous. Never make me righteous. And sometimes there are groups within Christianity. Are the German Baptists this way? They are, aren't they? Very similar. It's the pride of man thinking that he can gain a right stand before God by doing something. And he could never achieve it. Never achieve it. So when we look at verse 4, to him that worketh his grace reward, not reckoned of, to him that worketh his reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt we owed. But then we see the situation, the what of it, the what, the guts of our salvation. Notice verses 3 through 8. We'll go through 4 again, but notice, what saith it? What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God. God said something, he believed it. And that was counted to him for righteousness. Now, of course, in terms of progressive revelation, what did God tell him? What did God tell him that he was going to have a son? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In chapter 22, that's Genesis 15, 22, he acts on that. Because he now is righteous, he can do righteous things. And he does that righteous things by offering, as God commanded him to do, offering up Isaac. And God stayed his hand, of course. But that's years later when he offers his son. Maybe, I don't know, somebody said one time that maybe Isaac was like 40 at the time and such an obedient son. Okay, who's going to, where's the sacrifice? God will provide a sacrifice. Wow. And then the ram in the thicket, etc. How he did that. But he was first righteous. Then he did good work. This is why Abraham is used here by Paul. It's an interesting situation. This is justification before God. Justification before God. And this is the thing that is so critical. Okay, so, and then it says, now to him that work is reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not. I got to tell you something. When I first saw this as a Roman Catholic, this is like unbelievable. What? I am serious. This is the sunrise breaking over a dark month. You know, it's like if we are in Alaska, in the northern part of Alaska, you know, you get 6 months of darkness, then the sun comes up, you know. All this kind of, here it is, it's a lifetime of darkness, and the Son of God comes up in our hearts, and we look at this, and it says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's the answer of faith. The situation, the what? What does it take for a man or a woman, boy or girl, to be a Christian? What does it take? Does it take a lifelong pursuit of doing good things? It's never going to happen. Never happen. And this, what they call this, the cult 45 of Christianity. You know, this is the chapter, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And why not the Smith & Wesson of 45 of Christianity? But I think it packs a punch. It packs a tremendous punch. You were going to say something? I like it. I like it. I like that. I don't know. It's not on the tape or the CD or whatever this is, but we'll get that. Yeah, because it was from the West, cult 45. Okay, gotcha. So you look at this, Romans 4, 5. To him that worketh not, but believe on him that justifies the ungodly. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even now he uses Abraham. Now he's going to use David. He's going to use David. He's quoting from Psalm 32. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not charge to their account sin. Wow, that is fantastic. So even with David, it was by faith. Even with Abraham, it was by faith. Even in those, with David had the law. Even with those things, it's always by faith. And he had forgiveness by faith, not because he could not undo. He could not undo anything by any work he could do with Bathsheba. He couldn't do anything about it. His Uriah had died. You know, I mean, thou art the man. And he throws himself on the mercy. And he trusts God that God had that mercy on him. And that's how I felt a lot of times too. Before I trusted Christ as my Savior, I would be this way. I'd be going, is there a way out? I mean, I didn't know of any way out. I didn't know that quiet desperation because of you don't know where you're going when you die. It's there for every human being, whether they're going to, you know, let you know about it or not. But it's there. It's there. So the people I meet, man, they need cult 45, Romans 4, 5. They need that. everybody does. And then we see the blessedness of the law of faith. And so Paul gives the answer to the situation, the what of our salvation, and it's faith. It is faith, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, for sure. And the forgiveness that he provides. And then he talks about the scope of this. Now, There's a lot of ways you can attack this chapter. There's a lot of ways you can attack this chapter. I chose to talk about the answer of to the scope or to whom. Who are those that can benefit from this? And I think I've got three: the scope of the situation, which includes the circumcision and the uncircumcision; the scope of salvation, which includes the seed; and the scope of salvation, which includes us. So we're talking about everybody, anybody breathing can do this. Isn't this amazing? And it's by faith. And so some people say, well, though, cometh this blessedness, verse 9, circumcision, uncircumcision, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that be the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that the faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then? How was it then reckoned? How was it accounted for? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? The answer to that is when he was uncircumcised. He didn't have the law of circumcision then. But he still trusted God. He still trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being uncircumcised. So, did you have to be a Jew in order to be and get circumcised in order to have a right stand before God? No. Did you have to be uncircumcised to have a right stand before God? No. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Anybody, whether they were Gentile or Jew, didn't matter. A person trusted Christ as their personal Savior. They had to trust God, what God was saying, especially in the Old Testament. Didn't matter. They had to trust, that is, pisteo. They had to have faith in him and what he said. And so you have the scope of the salvation, circumcision or uncircumcision. And then we see in verses 13 and following, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, through the righteousness of faith, but through the righteousness of faith. It was not by the law he did this. So his seed, his progeny, I think that's how you say it, his kids and kids and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and all the way through, it was always by faith. Always by faith that they would have a right stand before God. Somebody once said, and I think it's really true, that God has no grandchildren. You're not saved because you were born into a family that were saved. No. You didn't get saved, Brian, because your dad was saved or your mom was saved. No, you got saved. You had to do it yourself. And this is the thing that is so true. And this is exactly what he is saying and also talking about his seed. That's what it is. So the child within you has to trust Christ as their Savior, and that's what we pray for. Not only a healthy, happy baby, but that they would trust Christ the earliest time that they would know it. And we pray at a school for Natalie, and we pray for John. I pray for Gracie. I pray for all these little ones that need to trust Christ. We pray for the Who girl, your little one. She's right there, Who. She's so cute. And I'm glad you went back there because all the girls were over here going, Preacher can see everybody. And she is such a cutie. Yes. Yes. Okay, so we look at this and we look at the seed and then look at, keep going with this. For if they are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. So these guys that would hold to a Judaizing position, theologically speaking, that is to say, yeah, believe in Jesus as your Savior. Yeah, you can do that, but you must do good works. You must do something to tag along with that. No, 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 no. It's one or the other. And they do not mix. This is why Paul in Galatians goes crazy and talks about that we have preached any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached, let him be accursed. You cannot mix. You cannot mix the law and faith. You cannot do it. The grace of God, no way. You can't do it. Because now, if you say it's by the law and doing it by good works and doing your work, really, then faith is void because it's a debt. Now you're working it. Now you're doing it yourself. And you can't do it yourself. You will be called up short. Because the law worketh wrath. And where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is, you know, did you remember in John 8, the Lord Jesus is talking about, he says, you know, we know you have a demon. We're of Abraham. We're of Abraham. We know you're wicked, you know. Do you remember that passage in John 8? In John 8, it's just really weird. They confronted the Lord Jesus, and he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honoreth me. Okay, excuse me. Art thou greater than our father, Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my Father, or my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. There's how to win friends and influence people, right? You're a liar. Wow, straight up. But I know him and keep his saying, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Oh, what were there? What? What? Your man, that is amazing. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to stone him. Before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. Well, it's by faith in this Savior. Not in Abraham, not the law, not anything that we can do ourselves. And then it says, it is written, you have made thee a father of many nations, before whom, verse 17, he believed, even God who giveth life to the dead, and called those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. It's an interesting read on this. Abraham, when hope was dead within him, went on hoping in faith, believing that he would become the father of many nations. He relied on the word of God, which definitely referred to thy seed. With undaunted faith, he looked at the facts, his own impotency, that he was practically a dead man. Practically 100 years old at the time. What did he do? He believed God. He believed God. He looked at the facts. He looked at the facts of himself. I can never get to heaven by myself. It's got to take God to do it. God has to do it for me. And God did do it for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole point. And we see this. And by the way, what does a person need to know in order to believe? What do they need to know? And they definitely need to know. Because we see here, okay, so in verse 19, him not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was older, an older woman. If we saw a woman in her 90s having a kid, we'd be like going, this is unusual. Unusual. Probably be written up in pediatrics, gynecologists, magazines type of thing, you know. Wow, a 90-year-old. And they would, you know, the news would really go crazy. Are you kidding me? How irresponsible is that? Well, that would be amazing, first of all, that would take place, right? He considered himself dead, and also Sarah's womb being dead. You know, look at verse 20, because it's really cool. He staggered not. King James says staggered. He wavered not. He wavered not. Staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Would you keep your finger in there just for a second and look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because it's an interesting word. He wavered not, he staggered not. And look at James chapter 1, verse 6. It says, but to him that ask in faith, nothing wavering. Verse 5, just to give a context, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, with the wind and is tossed. So you look at this, nothing wavering, nothing. He didn't stagger at it. He didn't hesitate with this. Nothing doubting, nothing wavering on this. He believed God. He didn't believe his circumstances. He didn't believe his own body. He didn't believe his wife's body. He trusted God. He didn't see how it was going to happen. He didn't see how is this going to take place. How is this ever going to happen? And we face this all the time, don't we? We face it. We look at the situation and say, that'll never happen, especially if it's going to glorify God. The God is asking us to do something or to trust him for something. And we say, I don't see how that'll ever happen. Huh, really? How about your salvation? That's the greatest thing, isn't it? We think about how God will help us with our business or help us with this or help us with the raising of children or all these different things. How about the salvation of your soul? God says, you believe in my son, you have everlasting life. Take that to the bank. You can trust it. You can trust it. And it says, being fully persuaded that he had promised, was able to perform. And then we talk about the salvation of the scope, which includes us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. Also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe in him, on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Does a man, woman, boy, or girl, is it a must that they trust Jesus Christ, that he died, that he's God in the flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose again physically from the dead? Is it mandatory? The answer is right here. Yes, it is mandatory. So I'm not going to believe a guy like Zane Hodges. I'm not going to hold to a guy like Zane Hodges who says you don't have to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going against exactly what Romans 4 is saying. He's going diametrically opposed to what Zane Hodges says. This is saying that you must. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. That is so critical. So when we're in Awana, or when we're on the street, or we're from this sacred desk here, or from wherever in a personal conversation, you must communicate to people what they must believe in order to be saved. That Jesus is God in the flesh, that he did die on the cross, that he shed his blood to wash away my sins, that he was buried, and the third day rose again physically from the dead. That's the gospel, and that's Romans 4. And it's by faith. You receive him by faith. But you have to have those facts, and those facts are critical. So seeing the situation, the what and the scope, to whom, let us therefore understand and rejoice in these two answers that Paul gives. Father, we thank you so, so much for the salvation that you have provided for us. Thank you. And ask you, Lord, that you would just really help us to revel in this. The despair is gone. The hope, the sure hope, is there. And blessed be the name. Blessed be the name Jesus. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thank you. Thank you so much. And help us not only to revel in this, but to communicate this great news clearly, concisely, with effect. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.